But we have a wonderful new window. So God, we give you thanks for the gifts we receive from you each day, for we acknowledge that we are a very blessed people. Where some face violence, we live in relative peace. Where some have no home in which to lay their heads tonight, we are blessed with homes, friends, and full lives. And where some struggle to find their next meal, we count on ample provisions every day. We have received all these gifts and so many more. Let your holy presence fill us and sustain us for all that lies ahead for us as a congregation devoted to you. As we journey together, make us neither rashly imprudent nor overly cautious. Do not let us adopt a perspective of scarcity, but one of great abundance. Do not allow fear or pessimism to alter our church's mission to help feed the hungry, comfort the lost, and tend the afflicted. Do not allow us to shrink from the calling to build together a church community where all are welcome, where children can find a safe place to learn, and adults a haven to grow in grace through sharing the spirit of your Son, Christ. We'll face challenges together, O God, yet through it all, let us acknowledge your calm upon us. Help us to trust, as others before us here at Fellowship Church have trusted, that you will provide all we need for the tasks you place before us. Give us courage, stamina, and faith to follow in your way today, and the willingness to offer our best to your service. We ask you to help us faithfully face the many difficulties that come through the course of our lives, the setbacks and downturns, heartaches and hardships. May we encounter these difficulties with faith and courage. We pray that though afflicted, we may not be crushed. Though perplexed, we will not despair. Though struck down, we'll not be destroyed. Let us rely upon your leading and guidance through hard times. Show us that way we may walk with you step by step by step, rebuilding hope, renewing faith, reinvesting in goodness, seeking a better, stronger, and more faithful future. We pray today, God, for new visions to capture our imaginations on our walk with you, visions that transcend every loss and failure. Encourage us to reach out, asking for the help we need to reorient ourselves and direct us on the way. We pray for new clarity, new humility that allows us to recommit to a mission bigger than ourselves. Perhaps, God, you may see within us something we have not seen in ourselves, a capacity for completing some tasks that are worth doing, or sustaining someone who is floundering, or leading others through rough terrain towards a goal, or serving, or giving, or caring. Stir your spirit within us. Let it uplift, encourage, and enrich us for your work. We acknowledge that you are the God of every people and place. Your vision is eternal, the scope of your care universal. Help us to widen our perspective too, so that we care for places we have not seen, and people we've never met, and dilemmas we may never face. You so love the world as to give yourself to it entirely. May we care for all your creatures and all your creation too. In concern for our sisters and brothers everywhere, we pray for peace, patience, for compassion. May the young be nurtured, the old find their dreams fulfilled, and may each one find places where hope sprouts and blooms, where the promise of security and safety and stability is realized. And we pray for our families and our friends today. We know there are those who grieve, those who are ill, those who are lonely or lost. Where we see such needs in others, help us to be quick to respond. And where needs are unknown to us, may there be others to step forward and serve in your name. Allow us to imagine that the ordinary seeming gifts with which you have given us are in reality what is required. If you made us compassionate, help us use our kindness where others may benefit. If we are tenacious, then let us persevere against those seemingly difficult hardships. If we are hopeful, let us share a vision for your kingdom's possibility with those who long for relief from current hardship. If we are practical, let us devise ways in which the rich and harmonious life envisioned for us by your Son will remain not a far-off dream, but develop into reality. Show us, God, what we are made to do. Push us, nudge us, gnaw at us until we pay attention and respond to you. Don't allow us to confine our lives' energies to insignificant matters. We pray for Pastor Joel. Please anoint him in his words as he shares with us this morning, and may we have open and obedient hearts as we listen. Let us gather again very soon to enjoy all that we find here of you, all that replenishes us, unites us, empowers us, and offers us peace. Thank you for being the friend who will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for being our teacher, showing us the way we should go. Thank you for being our protector, helping us stand firm in you. And thank you for being our Savior and rescuing us from the chains of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Picture gives a story away. But we get to dig into that story and reflect on that story. It's in 1 Samuel 17, which is on page 278, at least in this Bible that I found up here. 1 Samuel 17, page 278. Read together, let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much for your word. And as we read it and reflect on it, open our hearts and our minds to what you would say to us through your Holy Spirit, what you would call our attention to. And as we reflect on it, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Now this is it's a well-known story. If you've been going to church your whole life, or if you've not been to church, you have more than likely heard of the story of David and Goliath. And it's also one of the most detailed stories that we have in the Bible, which also means it's one of the longer stories we have in the Bible. It's the whole chapter. So what we'll try to do, we'll read through it, but I will paraphrase some of the verses, and then we'll make our way through like this. The first three verses sets the scene. So the armies are coming together around a valley. The Israelite army is up on the hills on one side of the valley. The Philistine army is on the other side of the valley. The plain of the valley is in between them. And then in verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now the story cuts over to David. David being at his father's house in Bethlehem. David being a shepherd out in the fields, the youngest of 8 kids. His father Jesse sends him to the battleground where his brothers are serving in the army. And so David leaves someone with his sheep and packs up and heads out to the battlefield. So let's pick it up in verse 21. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David gets there. He left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, They all ran from him in great fear. Jumping to verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Jumping to verse 28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." We'll jump to verse 31. What David said was overheard and also reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." And Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and, with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. So, they're approaching each other in the valley. We'll jump to verse 44. Goliath says, "Come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And of course, the story ends then. David runs towards Goliath, takes his stone, puts it in his sling, slung it, and kills Goliath. The Philistines then flee, and the Israelite army chases them down. Quite the story. And this is how we are introduced to David. David is a towering figure in the scriptures and a towering figure in the imagination of the Israelite people. And this is the way that the scriptures introduce him. So let's take a look at this story and we'll reflect on it as we go. The first verses, of course, set the scene, right? We see the picture of those two armies coming together at this valley. And we can picture ourselves in the story. And if we picture ourselves in the story, we should picture ourselves as one of the Israelites. So we're up in the hills. It's part of the Israelite army. And we see the valley spread out below us. And into this arena strides Goliath. And Goliath is tall. We know that. Who's Goliath? He's tall. He's a giant, a literal giant. But the story does not really focus on how tall he is. Interesting, hey? The story draws attention and focuses on what Goliath is wearing. I mean, it's important that he's tall, but it draws attention to what he's wearing, and it has this whole detailed list, which is kind of odd. It lists out what Goliath is wearing from the greaves on his legs and this bronze helmet and this coat of armor that he wears, which is 125 pounds that he can carry around with him. It talks about his weapons and his spear with a head that's 15 pounds as well. One Jewish scholar looks at the story and he describes, after reading the story, he describes Goliath as grotesquely quantitative. It just lists with numbers who this Goliath man is. He is a, to quote again, he is a hulking monument to an obtusely mechanical conception of what constitutes power. A lot of big words. Hulking monument to an obtusely mechanical conception of what constitutes power. Goliath is this man of iron and bronze. He's there because he has military might and he's a picture of political power. This guy is high tech and he's held, of course, in high regard by everyone. You regard him or you fear him, but he is a picture of power. And he looks down on the Israelites and he defies them. Later in the story, he despises David as well. He looks down on them. And he lays down a challenge. He says, I'm a champion. I'm the champion of this way of life. Look at me. So why don't I come down into this valley? And why don't you send down someone into this valley? And we'll have it out. And the winner takes all, so to speak. Give me your champion that will represent you. So there's Goliath. And everything in this story revolves around his presence. We see the Israelite people reacting to the presence of Goliath. We see Saul reacting to the presence of Goliath. And this story is introducing David, and we're going to see how David reacts to Goliath, how David is going to operate in this realm of politics and war, because he's just a boy from the fields, right? But now he's coming into this different realm of politics and war. And so we see how everyone is responding to the presence of Goliath there. Now, when we reflect on this story, and if we put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites, because they're the people of God, we're the people of God, then we can reflect on how we, as Christians, we can reflect on how we, as a church, are going to respond to this threatening world. How we, as Christians, and we, as a church, are to respond to a world that tries to dictate how we're supposed to be. Here's how the Israelites respond in verse 11. On hearing the Philistines, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. They were worn down. They were defeated before it even starts. They haven't fought yet. They just look at it and they are dismayed. This story is for all of those who are dismayed. This story is for those of us who are feeling oppressed by the world. Those of us who feel unimportant or not effective. This is a story for those of us who are not hopeful, who are losing heart. This is a story for a church who can't seem to have success in this world as such. This is a story for a church who wants something more. There's an interesting note, an interesting detail in this story that I did skip over in verse 16. It says, for 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. For 40 days. It's an interesting detail to just put in the middle of the story. 40 days in Scripture is this time of preparation, right? Think of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days as he was prepared for ministry. Maybe this is a time of preparation for the people. Consider that if you are in a season of dismay, if you are in a time of losing heart, Maybe this is a time of preparation. And just as the people in the story are being prepared to see David come into the scene, maybe we're in a time of preparation, being made ready to see the Son of David come into our lives and come into the work and the life of the church. David does come in, and when he comes in, he hears, in verse 23, he hears Goliath's usual defiance, it says. The story doesn't even repeat everything that Goliath is saying. It's just rote by now. Oh, it's usual defiance. What he's been saying for 40 days, this has been going on, and it's been becoming more and more discouraging, and until, you know, discouragement is now the new normal. This is just usual. This is us. And David comes onto the scene, and he, in essence, says, it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be like this. Leslie Van Milligan, I think she preaches here often. So this is Leslie's favorite definition of what leadership is. She'll say, leadership is someone who says, it doesn't have to be this way. And then starts working towards that. And that could be anybody. I mean, David is just a boy. Someone who comes in and says, it doesn't have to be this way. And see how he changes the perspective. He says, verse 26 now, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Do you like how he says that? Goliath has been saying, hey, I know you're the people of Saul. And David says, no. We're the armies of the living God. For the people of God to respond to Goliath in Goliath's terms, of course they're going to be scared. But to understand that this is about the living God, that opens up powerful resources for life. I mean, we can try to measure ourselves as the people of God by the world standards, or we could try to measure ourselves by other churches' standards and what success as a church might look like, but that's just going to keep us discouraged. But to know the living God in our midst, that's something else entirely. So David says it doesn't have to be like this. We have the living God in our midst. Yet David gets dismissed. And he gets dismissed by these guys that, well, here, Eliab is his brother. And Saul is the king. And those are the two guys in this story that just dismiss him outright. And it's interesting to see that these are the guys who should be doing something. Goliath is out there throwing down his challenge, asking for a champion to come and meet him. And we know that Goliath is tall. And if we're going to meet Goliath on Goliath's terms, who do we send out from our camp? We send out our tallest guy, I guess. And if you remember King Saul, when he was chosen as king, the Bible describes him as standing head and shoulders above everybody else. He's tall. So if anyone should go, it should be Saul. He should be doing something. Maybe he doesn't go because he's the king. Well, who's next up that should be doing something? Eliab is David's oldest brother. When we first meet Eliab in the Bible, it's maybe you remember this story. So the prophet Samuel is going to anoint a new king, and he's told to go to Jesse's house, so he goes to Jesse's house, and it's going to be one of Jesse's sons that he anoints as king. And so Jesse brings out his oldest son, Eliab, and Samuel thinks to himself, ah, this is the Lord's anointed. He's going to be our next king. And God tells Samuel, he says, wait a moment. Don't be deceived by his appearance or his tall stature. Eliab's a tall guy. He would be next up maybe to go out and do something. And when David comes in, he just says, "You're just a kid minding a few sheep. You have no business here." And he dismisses him. The people that are dismissing him are the ones that should be doing something. But he's just a shepherd and a boy. He doesn't understand. Goliath's been a warrior longer than you've been alive. Don't worry about it. I was trying to think of what that might be like in our situation. Maybe it would be something like, missionaries coming to us from China, and we go, what do you mean? Missionaries to us? We don't get missionaries. We send missionaries. You don't know how the church works. I think I would have to be careful of that too. So, my father is a retired minister in the Christian Reformed Church. My mom has been a teacher and a principal in the Christian Reformed, in the Christian schools system. I have been to Christian schools from grade 1 up through university and then beyond. I'm a minister in the Christian Reformed Church. I'm of Dutch descent, I guess. I have not been born in Holland, but my parents have been. I stand over 6 feet tall. If there's anybody that would want things in the Christian Reformed Church to stay the same, it would be me, because it seems to work out pretty good for someone like me. But if the church is going to survive in this world that's having less and less to do with church, defying the church, despising the church, then we're going to need to learn and listen from those outside of the mainstream way of doing things. We're going to need to listen to those people from the margins, people who are used to being on the outside. And so in a way, I think this story is an encouragement for people who don't seem to be able to find a place in the established church. Maybe because you're not a tall, like Saul, Dutch white male. Maybe for whatever other reason. But don't lose heart. In this camp of faint hearts that just dismiss David and are yet frightened of Goliath, in this camp of faint hearts and being accused himself of having an evil heart, David is courageous of heart. He is undeterred. And he goes to the king and says, "I've killed lions and I've killed bears, and the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Isn't this great? Look at if you have your Bibles open, verse 36 and 37. This is how he says it in verse 37. He says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion." And you can see the Lord is in small capitals, which means this is the Lord's proper name. This is our translation of the Lord's proper name, Yahweh. And this is the first time in this story that the name Yahweh has been used. And David says, "Yahweh has rescued me." And that's the source of his courage. It's the living God. And so he's able to go out with faith and imagination. And then in the next verse, Saul says, "Okay, go and the Lord be with you." He uses that same name of God, "the Lord be with you." But then Saul still puts him in armor. David invokes the name of God and he goes out with faith and imagination. And Saul invokes the name of God and says, "We'll try it the same way we've always tried it." He's the leader in the keep it as it is movement. And what's interesting to note is Saul is a Benjaminite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, one thing that we know about the tribe of Benjamin in all the 12 tribes is that they were known for being good with slingshots. They were like the artillery of the Israeli army, Israelite army. In the book of Judges, they're described like this. They said there was people from Benjamin. Every one could sling a stone at a hare at 200 yards and not miss. Benjaminites know how to use a sling. Now, whether Saul, a Benjaminite, could use a sling or not, certainly he should know about slings. And Saul, the Benjaminite, couldn't see the solution. Saul assumes that the power for deliverance has to lie in good management and military might, even though he can't measure up to Goliath on those terms. But he assumes it has to be like this, and he doesn't have the faith, and he doesn't have the imagination that David has. And I wonder if the church does that. If we keep doing like this, because this is all we know. And even though it doesn't always respond adequately to the world around us, even though it doesn't fit maybe the next generations, we keep doing just what we know, because that's all we know. Have we forgotten what we're good at? Have we forgotten what the church is good at? Have we forgotten what we're supposed to be good at? Sometimes the church, I think, clanks around in the armor of Saul, trying to minister and see God's kingdom come in a way that doesn't really play to our strengths at all. Let me read this quote. When the church figures that its mission can go forward only with big numbers and budgets, corporate styles and hierarchical structures of authority, then maybe we should read this story again. For it is God who saves, it's not Goliath. It's God who saves, not without human agents, but he will save and astonish us in our usual ways of measuring influence and measuring power. He will astonish us. So David goes out in this faith and trust and imagination. And he fights in the name of the Lord Almighty so that the whole world may know. And then he says, he follows that up in verse 47. He says, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. Well, who's gathered here? And who is he talking to? All those gathered here are the Philistines, sure, but it's also all the Israelite people. They're all gathered there. And they're going to know. They're going to know that the battle is the Lord's. Because David sees they've forgotten that. They've forgotten that the battle is the Lord's. And they're going to know. And I think today we demonstrate that the battle is the Lord's, not by showing our might and our riches and our worldly power, but with faith and imagination. And we see we'll see God's power in changed lives and community and the Holy Spirit among us. Because God is with his people. And so David, without sword or spear or javelin, kills Goliath. It's a good story. It's a rich, deep story. And we've had a lot to reflect on. But we haven't really gotten to the heart of what the story is about. Here's what the story is about. And you can only really see this if you put yourself in the shoes of one of the Israelites in the hills overlooking the valley. And that's why it's good for us to look at it from that perspective. So there we are, seeing Goliath coming out, being afraid and dismayed. And what does God give his frightened people? What does God give to his people that are dismayed and are losing heart? He gives them a savior. He gives them a champion. He gives them one that will go down into that valley as a representative of all the people, right? Goliath said, we're going to go one-on-one. One person from your side, one person from our side. And as it goes for that person, so it goes for your whole army. So whatever that champion did in that valley would be true of them all. If David wins in that valley, all of the Israelites win. All of them have a life that is not full of dismay and fear. If David loses, they lose. So David is not just fighting for them, but he's fighting as them, right? He fights as them, and whatever happens to him will be substituted onto them or imputed onto them, and he's their substitution. So now for us, we think of that, and we look at the son of David for us. In Hebrews 11, it gives a list of the heroes of faith, right? Noah's a hero of the faith, and Abraham, and David, and the purpose of that chapter is remember these heroes of the faith. Remember what David did. But then at the end of that list, it says, remember these heroes, remember David, but fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. Fix your eyes on the author, and Tim Keller translates that word as champion. Fix your eyes on the champion of your faith. Because Jesus went down into the valley of death, and whatever is true of him is true of you. Whatever happened to him happened to you. He went in as your substitute, and whatever happens to him will be imputed onto you. It is imputed onto you. So he went right down into death, and his death is our death. But he came up again in glorious life, and his life, that's true of us too. That's our life. So you who are dismayed, fix your eyes on him, the champion of your faith. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we get discouraged. But we know that you are the living God and you are in our midst. Keep us focused on Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Keep us focused on the work that he's accomplished for us and how he loves us so thoroughly that we might be strengthened in our faith and we might work creatively in ministry and we might go out with the resurrection life of Christ in us. Amen.